Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA as we dig into the Word of God.
This morning's scripture reading is Psalm 103. Psalm chapter 103, please stand as we read. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Yeah. I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is most definitely a topical message, and the topic is so broad that I had to find a very few things to say about this general topic of sacrifice. And after I had done quite a bit of verse comparison and looking at references related to that word sacrifice, I found out that in our salvationbygrace.org website, where the pastor has a Q&A section, I commend you to read that, the article called Blood Sacrifice, in which he said pretty much everything I wanted to say today. Not as deeply as I hope we could get, and I hope that I can perhaps lend some weight to this idea of sacrifice, because we don't see sacrifices on a regular basis. And so I'm going to read the first 10 verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and then we'll discuss some things about this passage and move from there. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, and that refers back to chapter 6, and it also can be found in 1 Kings. You should read that prayer, one of the great prayers of the Bible. It is very specific, very much pointed to Solomon as he knew himself to be. He was the king, and yet he said to God repeatedly, "I'm your servant." So it's worth reading. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon, now pay attention, King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart, for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. It was interesting, as I began to look at this specific passage, how commentators differ on their view. And there's a lot of commentary about what takes place from the things that precede this. And I mean, you should know in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we have the movement of the ark from the temporary tabernacle into which David had placed it into the temple. There's so many things that are interesting and somewhat difficult to understand. The priests were the ones who moved the ark, not the Levites. The priests took the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed to go once a year. And the easy response to that, I think, and most of the commentators agree on this one thing, because they didn't agree on much, is that, well, the temple had not yet been dedicated. And so they took the ark and they placed it into the Holy of Holies, and then they walked out. The comment is also made that the ark contained only the tablets of the law, the tablets of stone, or as it is described in some places, the testimony. That was all that was inside the ark. And you may remember that the ark previously had contained a pot of manna, which never spoiled, and Aaron's rod that budded. So those three things were in the ark, but when it is moved hundreds of years later into Solomon's temple, the only thing there was a tablet of stone. So what happened to those other items? And one commentator said, well, it's never said that those items were placed inside the ark. They were laid against the ark. And it's pretty clear that he was wrong. Those things were inside the ark. But remember what happened to the ark in the time of Eli, the high priest. They took the ark into battle to help them in battle, and they lost. The Philistines took the ark and placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. Now, bad things happened to them after that. But I'm thinking, if I am a barbarian nation, a pagan nation, and we capture the most sacred symbol of the nation that we've just beaten, I'm going to take a look inside. And of the three things in there, the one that was most uninteresting were these tablets of stone with writing on them, which maybe they couldn't even read. And so it is likely that at that time, the Philistines took those things and they were destroyed or lost. And remember that when they sent the ark back to Israel after the plagues and the disrespect to their idol, Dagon, the things that happened, they put they were struck with hemorrhoids. And they made hemorrhoids of gold. I want to know who was the model for that. And they took those hemorrhoids and they placed them in the ark and sent it back. Because apparently the things they had taken were no longer available to replace in those months that it was in Philistine custody. At any rate, it was a big deal. In fact, we're told in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles that all of the priests were involved in the transport of the ark to the temple. And I was trying to figure out how much of a distance that was. I don't think it was all that far, but nonetheless, the ark was not a light item. And all along the way, there were sacrifices being made, and we're told there were so many sheep and oxen sacrificed that nobody could count them. Now, they could count to 22,000 and 220,000, so I don't know how many animals were sacrificed as the ark was transported to the temple. I think it's also important that we see that this passage right here we've just read is only recognized in 2 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, or 1 Kings, I should say, there's one statement made that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we have the reference that is given in 1 Kings as well. And when the priests came out of the holy place, this is after the ark has been placed in the temple, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. Wow. I was thinking, you know, we generally go see Messiah down at the Skirmerhorn every December. In Messiah, there's one trumpet, and it only plays in two of the songs. And when that trumpet plays, if this, the trumpeter is skilled, that trumpet can be heard over all the orchestra. There were 120 trumpets to go with the cymbals, harps, and lyres. And they weren't electric lyres. Cymbals are pretty loud. Harps and lyres, not so much. But it must have been quite an impressive thing to hear those musicians, because verse 13 says, it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, the important point of all of these things that I have read is the vast number of sacrifices that were made on that day. I don't think there's another place in Scripture with such huge numbers of sacrifices. And it's also interesting, the preacher's homiletical commentary says 11 months elapsed between the completion of the temple and its dedication. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, it was finished in the 8th month and opened in the 7th month of the following year, 1 Kings 8, 2. This delay was solely for the arrival of the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jubilee year. So that temple sat not being used for 11 months so that it could correspond to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jubilee year. I was thinking about why. 11 months? You've just built this amazing building that took 7 years to build, and then you let it sit there? Well, number one, in the Jubilee year, the tasks of an agrarian society were much reduced. They didn't plant. They didn't harvest. They brought a lot of their animals, obviously, to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. The people didn't have the same amount of responsibility so that they could come to Jerusalem. And now they're carrying out the commemoration of the nation having dwelt in booths or tabernacles in the wilderness. They lived in tents. I have spent a lot of nights in tents. I don't want to live in one all the time. So this commemoration was a fitting occasion for the consecration of the first permanent house of Jehovah. Their being assembled in large numbers gave a public dignity to the august event. So verses 4 and 5 bring us again into company with the parallels in 1 Kings. And it's interesting, one commentator says, the parallel tells us that the sacrifices in part were peace offerings, eatable, therefore, both by priests and the people. Now, I had to check that and look it up, and it's true. The peace offerings at the tabernacle, the person bringing the peace offering was the one who killed the animal at the door of the tabernacle. And then the priests would take the blood of that animal and splash it on the sides of the altar, and they would take the fat and a couple of other organs from that animal, and that would be burned on the altar. But the animal then was cooked and eaten, which kind of gives us some reason why there were so many. This commentator says the thought of the scene of butchery is to our modern imagination amazing to the last degree. I've never seen 22,000 oxen in one place or 220,000 sheep. Oh, yes, 120,000 sheep. I've never seen those large amounts of animals in one place. And there they were. Now, most agree that they weren't all killed in one day. they were killed over the 7 days of this dedication of the altar. Because according to the rules of the peace offering, anything that remained until the third day had to be disposed of. It was unclean. You can imagine why. You're in a hot environment and the meat would begin to spoil. And so we are told that they offered sacrifices. Now, here's where it begins to get interesting. As I was looking for the word sacrifice, I was surprised to find that the first mention of sacrifice is not until Genesis chapter 31 and verse 54. And in that case, Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. Now, his kinsmen were his uncle Laban, who had come chasing him down because Jacob left in a hurry, taking his daughter and Laban's daughters and Jacob's concubines and the grandchildren and all of his flocks and herds and just leaving town. Laban was mad and he chased Jacob down and caught him. And after a conversation where Jacob pointed out how many times Laban had cheated him, Laban agreed he would leave him alone. They set up a memorial and then Jacob offered a sacrifice, which literally means slaughtered the slaughter. Interestingly, slaughtered the slaughter is found relatively few times. The word slaughter as a verb is only found 134 times. The word slaughter as the object of the sacrifice is only found 162 times. And yet, if you look up sacrifice, you will find that sacrifices did take place. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after the fall, God meets Adam and Eve. There's a whole conversation about what God had said. And we read, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Animals were killed by the hand of God so that they could be covered. That's kind of a picture of what takes place when Jesus is crucified. Not too long after this, chapter 4, Cain and Abel are born, and in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought forth of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Here's yet another word for sacrifice, just the word offering, which is a donation, tribute, specifically a sacrificial offering. It's a gift. It's a present. It's a sacrifice. That word itself is found 211 times in the Old Testament scriptures. And then we find another reference, and by the way, there are many, many more, and I'm only giving a few, but there's another reference in Genesis chapter 15. God tells Abraham, "I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." That's verse 7 of chapter 15. But he said, "O Lord God, how am I know to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And what did Abraham do? He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And then he drove off the birds of prey that came trying to take part in this meat that was just laying there on the ground. And as dusk came, a deep sleep falls on Abram. And the Lord says to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, which is a lot more land than Israel has ever possessed. The closest they ever came was actually under the reign of Solomon. David conquered much territory. Solomon conquered more, even though he was not a man of blood as his father had been. And I have to say that the events we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I think we could say are the high point of Israel. Never again was Israel in such unity. Never again, as we see that takes place, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and it appears that it happened twice. Now, some say that the glory of the Lord filled the temple as the priests left it, and they couldn't even go back in to minister, but then Solomon prays his prayer. And as he finishes his prayer, fire from the Lord comes down and burns up all the burnt offerings and the peace offerings and the grain offerings and all of these things that Solomon had prepared. The priests didn't have to light the fire. God did it, and his glory filled the temple and was upon the temple. And the people saw this. Perhaps they did not see it previously when the priests were driven out. But the people did see the glory of the Lord, and then they had days of sacrifices. Are any of you deer hunters? Have you ever gutted a deer after you killed it? Is that a fun job?
Why? Nah.
Pastor of a church we used to go to was an avid deer hunter until he injured his back. And even after that, somebody whose friends who still hunted would give him venison, which he would make into deer jerky, and it was amazing. But I have been on deer hunts as a child with my father, and I remember what he had to do to prepare that deer, to get it out of the woods, and then to prepare it to take to the butcher to be made into all the various cuts and pieces and so on. And I remember when we got home after kneeling in the blood as that deer was prepared, my dog coming up to me and licking the knees of my blue jeans. It was hard work just to prepare one deer. Now, 22,000 oxen, those are big animals. 120,000 sheep. And I'm thinking to myself, this is also the Bronze Age. I pulled out a big, it's supposed to be a Bowie knife, but it was a cheap one. It was not great steel, but I inherited it from someone. And I'm thinking, you know, the priests would have probably loved to have this knife, because they were using bronze tools. They probably had to have someone, maybe they gave it to the Levites to do, but they had to have somebody sharpening their knives over and over and over again as they're going through all of these sacrifices. And I thought back to when I was a teenager, some missionaries came to our church and they had a video. This is back in the days of 8mm, and so they had the reel on the projector, and they said, okay, if you're squeamish, don't watch this. Because they stood outside the entrance to the village where there were several idols, and they didn't look much like anything but stones, just planted in the ground. And the elders of the village brought two goats, and they cut the throats of those goats, and there was a lot of blood. That probably wouldn't mean so much to young people today, because they've seen movies and they've played video games where there's a lot of blood, people exploding, whatever. But I remember that day watching that movie, thinking to myself, this is what happened every day in the tabernacle and the temple, at least when the people were being obedient. Of course, in Genesis chapter 22, once again, the word sacrifice is not found there, but it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now that phrase burnt offering is another Hebrew word that kind of means ascending. And that's all it is. Because when you burn something, the smoke goes up. So it's used in some places of climbing the steps of the temple, but also is used idiomatically as a burnt offering, because the smoke goes up when you burn this person. Do this to your son. And of course, it was a test of Abraham. Abraham believed that God was faithful, and he believed that Isaac was the child of promise. But he did what he was told, and God said, I have found that you are faithful, and do not kill your son. And then he provided a ram. And that was what was sacrificed that day. But the word slaughter of the slaughter is not found in that passage. Even in Exodus chapter 12, which is when the first of the great sacrifices that mark the people of Israel took place, sacrifice is not found. In fact, after a long list of instructions about what to do with the Passover lamb, Moses calls all the elders of Israel together in verse 21 of Exodus 12 and says, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. That is the greatest feast of the Jewish nation, and it was at Passover that Jesus gave us the Lord's table. The blood would be placed on the door, the death angel would pass over and not go into that house, because they made a sacrifice. Even though the word sacrifice is not used there, they're told to kill, and it's yet another word in the Hebrew for slaughter. After everything I've said here, I'm thinking PETA is really getting upset. If PETA reads about 22,000 sheep and 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, how horrible is this? Killing all of those animals? Interestingly, in that Q&A section on blood sacrifices, that's pretty much the question that is asked, to which the pastor responded, I've just found out that the Lord requires blood sacrifices. How can that be? And you get the idea that he seemed to think it was very capricious. Why would God want this? And why would God kill his own son? Why can't he do what he did without blood? The pastor responded very, very well, and at some length, discussing some of the things we have discussed just now. Why was blood required? It's the very question that I asked my first year in Bible college. I was learning some things, and I was learning about the blood of the sacrifice, the blood that Jesus shed, and I went with a friend to my professor's office. And we ask the question, why does God require blood? And he said, what does the Bible say? Well, we know that it does, but we don't know why. He said, okay, go find out. He didn't answer the question. 50 years later, I was still asking the question, why blood? Why did the Jews repeatedly offer sacrifices of blood? Now stop and think about that day as the temple is dedicated with all of those animals being sacrificed, or that day and the days that followed. I think the priests' arms had to be really, really tired. They had to be worn out. At the end of each day, man, they had shed blood, thrown blood on the sides of the altar. They had done it in the courtyard that was also sanctified because there was just too much for the altar that was inside the holy place. But they had to be worn out. It had to smell. They had to be working while flies zoomed around them. Their clothes were stained. It was smelly and ugly. And then we come to the New Testament. And there are plenty of references to sacrifice in the New Testament. Not so many different words as we find in the Old Testament. But at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1, verse 29, one of the great verses, one I remember over and over and over again, as Jesus comes to where John the Baptizer is baptizing, John sees him just approaching. Jesus is not making a fanfare. He's not raising a sign. Here I am, Messiah. But John sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb of God is used repeatedly of that very one. And I'm going to close by looking at Hebrews chapter 10. We could have gone to Hebrews chapter 9 because there is a discussion of the repeated sacrifices and their complete lack of value, their complete inefficacy. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the author is more or less reiterating and expanding upon what he said in chapter 9. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, then why do it? Verse 1 tells us the law is a shadow. It's not the true form. And when Jesus came, he was the true form. But even then, the reality still awaits us. So there's the shadow, and there's the true form. The Greek word is icon, from which we get icon. You've possibly seen icons. We talk about them on our computers all the time. Some of them are very, very lifelike, but they're not real. In the Preacher's Homiletic Commentary, which was published in 1892, by the way, one of the commentators writes, 50 years ago, so now we're going back to 1892 and adding yet another 50 years, so we're back to pre-Civil War, people did shadow drawings. So they might take a piece of chalk or a pencil and they would draw a picture and it sort of looked like the person they were trying to draw. And they were very popular at that time. And then during the Civil War, just prior to it and through the Civil War, the daguerreotype, which was printed on tin, became popular. And then finally, actual black and white photographs were made, which could be published in newspapers. And as I thought of that, I was thinking to myself, on the wall in my bedroom is a picture. It's a picture of Luann sitting on the stump of a tree outside the church building where we had just been married. And she's sitting there looking up at me. And the first thing I think when I look at that picture is, wow, did I look young. And wow, did I look skinny.
She was beautiful.
She was.
She is beautiful.
And she still is. So there's that picture, which brings back happy memories from more than 46 years ago. That picture doesn't compare to the fact that every night she's lying in bed next to me, taking up my space. But I can reach out my hand because she's there in reality. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, Hebrews 10:5, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, this is Christ still speaking, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And then he gives us a conclusion. Now the chapter goes on for some length after verse 25, where there are warnings to the Hebrew Christians, because the author of this book, after all, is stating as his argument that Christ is better. And he lists a number of things that are recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures of which Christ is better. And since there is no longer any offering for sin, he writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." Remember when Christ was crucified, the curtain that blocked the way into the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't as though a bunch of men got together at the bottom and started ripping. And if you've read about that curtain, you know that it would be really hard for people's arm strength to be enough. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. It was interesting reading about the moving of the Ark into the temple, that the Ark of the Covenant resided in utter darkness, except for once a year. But Christ at his crucifixion tore that curtain from top to bottom, and now the Holy of Holies is exposed to the light for the first time in history. So since we have confidence, and verse 21, since we have a great priest, the word is mega. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, there are three things given to us. Number one, the responsibility to ourselves. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's our responsibility. He opened the way. He is the high priest. And since that is the case, we are supposed to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts need to be sprinkled clean. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Secondly, our responsibility to one another. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, that's the pastor's job, right? I find it hard enough trying to do that with my granddaughters. My responsibility is to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Every one of us needs a different stirring spoon. Every one of us has a different recipe. But the goal is the same, love and good works. It's fascinating to me. I can just think over my own personal history in the Church of Jesus Christ, the local body. How many times there have been people who left, who got into big fights, any number of things that happened because that responsibility was neglected. That means I have to do that for the people I like. It also means I have to do it for the people that have offended me, who have done me wrong. It means on occasion, sometimes we have to go to an erring brother or sister and confront them. And that is no fun. But it's necessary for us to do, because we're supposed to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And if love and good works is not there in a believer's life, then we have to do whatever it takes to stir them up. And we'll close with this. Related to verse 24 is verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the manner of the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In every church, says one commentator, there are the strong and the weak. And quotes, let those who are strong bear the infirmities of the weak. In every church, there are the advanced, the experienced, the saintly. Let them provoke to all goodness the beginners, the young, and those whose life is in its struggling time. What a great phrase. Every one of us goes through that struggling time. And that includes those who are advanced and experienced and saintly. Spiritual things, virtues, powers, experiences are never to be thought of as personal possessions. They are trusts for use. They are for mutual edification. The man will lose them who thinks to keep them to himself. The man will keep them who uses them in service to others. Provoke others then to love, which is the essence of the Christian life, and to good works, which are the essentials of the expression of the Christian life. Each may be the helper of another's joy. the peril of the Jewish Christian churches would be easily removed if only they would take proper spiritual care of one another. And then we have the responsibility also to the church as a body to which we may belong. We're responsible for our own personal examples of godliness and for our loyalty to all the church's arrangements and claims. This is put into one matter, which we are surprised to find thus early in the history of the church causing serious anxiety, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There are multitudes of reasons why people don't come to church. Somebody offended them. I just found out when my mother was here this past week that my grandfather attended a Church of Christ when he was young, and he raised a question to the pastor of the church, a theological issue, and when he found out what the answer was, he said, "I can't belong to a church like that." And he never went to church again a day in his life. The right response to that is, let's find out and dig a little more deeply into the subject and not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. We're not allowed to neglect that. Nothing puts a man's spiritual life in more serious peril than irregular attendance at the services of his church. Nothing more readily checks the process of spiritual culture. Nothing affords a more injurious example to others, and nothing indicates a weaker sense of the responsibilities under which a man comes in entering the fellowship of a church. These duties wait on privilege. There can be no enjoyment of the privilege without meeting the obligations. Let no one deceive himself on that point. If Jesus' blood was shed to end all the sacrifices, to cleanse us permanently and into the ages of the ages, if we are forever going to be with him because he shed his blood, then it's important for us to remember that his blood is worth all of this world. In Isaiah 40, verse 16, it's an interesting passage where Isaiah the prophet stresses some things that God is asking questions. Who do you think you are? And in verse 16, he says, Lebanon itself doesn't contain enough fuel. Now, what does that mean? Well, Lebanon was renowned for its cedar trees. In fact, the very temple we've been discussing was built with cedar pillars that were cut down by experts at Solomon's request because these trees were so strong and beautiful, sweet-smelling, but Lebanon itself doesn't contain enough fuel. And all of its cedar trees, there's not enough fuel. And all of its beasts are not enough for the sacrifices that God deserves. What God deserves is the blood of his son, Jesus. And there we are, his blood shed to bring us to Christ, to bring us before the God we worship with nothing between us and him. I'm looking forward to heaven. But had Jesus Christ not shed his blood for me, I could never be there. Amen. Nor could you. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away sin. They could restore ceremonial privilege. They could restore access to the tabernacle or the temple. But they couldn't do anything to help with the heart matter that we are sinners who need to be saved, and the only price that is acceptable is the sacrifice that Christ made. And for that, we must always be thankful. I know.
Thank you, Steve, for that message. I was blessed and touched by it. I particularly enjoyed you drawing out verses 19 through 21 of chapter 10 of Hebrews and placing that emphasis on the expectation that we're held to there, that as the author of Hebrews listed, that Christ is the good things and Christ is the true form and not the shadow, and that he had done away with the first in order to establish the second, and that the blood of bulls and goats could not ever take away sin, that the author of Hebrews leaves us with a very clear expectation in emphasizing it. Therefore, since all that is true, there's an expectation on how we ought to draw near to him. And when you mentioned the mega high priest, the great high priest, since our high priest is of that nature, how much reverence did the high priests of the Old Testament have by the children of Israel? They were held on a high pedestal. But since ours is a mega great high priest by so much more than they were, and since our access is through that torn curtain, which is his body, that veil, that is how we have access. Therefore, how ought we to approach him? What ought to be the condition of our heart? And he emphasizes that it is with a sincere heart, with the full assurance of faith. So that really resonated with me as you were going over that, and I appreciate you drawing out that portion of Scripture. Thank you for that.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.